listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Again, now we're continuing with the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 20. This Gospel is always everything now having to do with the community, with the church. After Matthew 16:18, after Jesus formally proclaims the community to be the ecclesia, the church, that the Gospel now is talking about the power of the church and the rights of the church and the processes that should go on within the church. It has already established the fact that it is based on the rock, on Peter, and so the authority basically resides in Peter and the apostolic community coming into the church then through their union with Peter and the apostolic community, something that comes pretty clearly out of Matthew's Gospel. And the Gospel starts, Jesus said to his disciples, if your brother does something wrong, go and confront him with it, but do so alone between your two selves. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. The evidence of two or three witnesses is required to sustain any charge. But if he refuses to listen to these, report it to the community. And if he refuses to listen to the community, then treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. All right, that's the first part of the Gospel. Now, what's actually going on here? Sometimes this is called Matthew's Gospel, the excommunication Gospel, that the idea of the right of the church to say that people stand outside of it. And I think that this is a misunderstanding of what excommunication really is. I know from the very famous movie of a film of a long time ago called Becket, the story of Thomas Becket, with Peter O'Toole, Richard Burton. It was historically pretty remarkably accurate, but a little over dramatic when it comes to the scene where Thomas à Becket, the Archbishop of Canterbury, excommunicates the king, Henry II. And because there it gives the impression that excommunication is a definitive condemnation to hell. I think that that's kind of a pervading kind of understanding of what the whole thing is, but that's not exactly what it is at all. If salvation and if predestination is an ecclesial reality, then certainly to be excommunicated is dangerous to the soul. But basically what the church simply says is that you are no longer one of us, you stand outside of us. If that standing outside of us means that we are cut off from the life of the church completely, then certainly it has consequences for our immortal souls. But it is not a formal condemnation to hell. It is not a formal edict of damnation. And I think that that's an important thing. This Gospel that we've just seen, the process comes, certainly that was possible within the Jewish community, and there was a very strong practice of that in the Qumran community of the Essenes by those who were the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So Jesus is telling his disciples, this is the process you ought to use. If someone commits a sin, and in some of the translations it says a sin against you, but that's not in the original text. So basically it commits any sin that is serious. You have the obligation then to go to him personally and say, you know, this is a very serious thing that you've done, and I invite you to repent and to change your ways and so forth. Then Jesus says, but if he listens to you, then you've won back your brother and there's peace within the community. But if he does not listen, then he follows the prescriptions of Deuteronomy about witnesses. And Deuteronomy 19:15 actually indicates that a case should be referred serious and public matters in question. That so therefore, but if he will not listen, take one or two others. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, there is a necessity for more than one witness in order to pass a legitimate judgment on another person. And so this then is why, for instance, all through the scriptures we see this. In the story of Susanna, they bring in, you know, the two witnesses. And they adhere by the witnesses' testimony until Daniel challenges the veracity of their testimony. But throughout, there is a necessity to have more than one witness. In other words, a single complaint cannot be taken seriously. And then it says, take one or two others along with you, and the evidence of two or three witnesses is required in order to sustain any charge. So Jesus invokes the legal requirements of the Torah. But then Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to these, then report it to the whole community. And here is where we get into a complicated ecclesiological issue. Is, in fact, the binding and the loosing, is that really something that belongs to everybody together, or does it belong to everybody united to the original source of binding and loosing, which is to Peter? And this maintains, then, the unity and the wholeness of the church. For if we are simply a congregationalist conglomeration of separate communities, then we don't represent the New Testament image of the church at all, especially the one that we find in Matthew's Gospel, and we're still in Matthew's Gospel. So that certainly we have to take seriously Matthew 16:18. We have to take seriously then that the primacy, that the primary holder of the keys of the binding and the loosing is Peter, the rock of the church. And while the community can exercise this, they must do so in unity with Peter. And as the church grows and becomes more complex and the apostolic college is expanded, nevertheless, the process kind of remains the same. So that with the consent of the governed, that those in charge, those who are the governing body, the governing presences, are able, therefore, to exclude people from the community of the faithful, the community that Jesus has called to himself. And in fact, as Matthew's Gospel even uses the same words, treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. This comes directly out of the Essene community. This comes directly out of Qumran. And then Jesus says, for I tell you solemnly, whatever you bind on earth shall be considered bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be considered loosed in heaven. And here we have once again the very words that he bestowed upon Peter, upon the rock upon which the church is founded, has implications in the larger community. But the holder of the primacy of the authority in order to bind and loose remains Peter. Which is why within the Catholic Church, this original union of the Petrine ministry with the life of the whole community is one of the great bonds of unity that we have, the thing that holds us together as a people. Without that kind of central figure within the worldwide community of the church, we would certainly break up into local communities, each one feeling somehow or other that they had the right of binding and loosing, and each one feeling somehow that they had the right to express their own experience or what they perceive to be their own experience of the guidance of the Spirit to make the absolute decisions over the lives of other people. Well, we saw this work itself out in a not too charming sort of way in the early New England colonies. And certainly in the 18th century, we saw this very thing working it out in the famous Salem Village in Massachusetts, where the community decided that people were witches or not witches. Some of it was emotional and mental disturbance and so forth, which were simply not understood at the time. And so odd behavior was seen to be somehow or other a response to the powers of darkness. The idea was not, therefore, to assume in each local community the absolute right of articulating the faith in its totality or of binding and loosing in its exclusive sense. It is something that flows through the whole community from the rock of Peter. And in so doing, therefore, creates kind of a relationship between the spirit that dwells within the apostolic community, the spirit which came to the apostles on Pentecost Sunday, and which therefore is diffused through the church. I recall that there's a kind of an interesting historical phenomenon in the city of Nuremberg, Germany, in the 16th century, when, in fact, the city council of Nuremberg decided that they were going to go Protestant, and they ordered all religious convents and monasteries to close down and everyone go out and who's capable of getting married and getting married, because the holy household, as it was called, was kind of the foundation of the new evangelical community. Well, the Port Clare Monastery, under the guidance of the Abbess Caritas Perkheimer, refused to do that. And so they were harassed and tormented and taxed and food withheld and drink withheld and the convent vandalized, all those kinds of things to try and force them out. And finally, they brought Luther's theologian, Philip Melanchthon, down from Wittenberg to have a conversation with Caritas, because she was a very famous, what they called, humanist in those days. And that doesn't mean humanism in the sense we do. It means a very, very educated person in the classics, and who could correspond and argue and so forth in the academic language in Latin. And Caritas was respected throughout Europe for her intelligence and her articulation and all of those kinds of things. And so they didn't want to just publicly humiliate themselves by torturing kind of one of the leading intellectuals of Europe. And so they brought Philip Melanchthon down to try and convince her of the error of her ways. And one of the big discussions that was going on was the discussion about the private interpretation of Scripture. Is every Christian somehow guided by the Holy Spirit? The answer, of course, to that is yes. Those of us who have been confirmed, those of us who have received the sacrament of the Spirit, are in some way, shapes, or form motivated and moved by the Spirit within our lives as long as we remain in a state of grace. Well, Caritas said that she agreed with that completely, except if you had to do that, you had to be in union with the church, because it's there primarily that the Spirit resides. And so it is the Spirit who comes to us through the Apostolic College, Caritas says, that moves and inspires us. And as such, we have not only a creative element of the Spirit within us, but we also have a discipline of obedience to the teachings of the church and the guidance of the Spirit of the Apostolic Church. And so, obviously, they did not agree. And so the Northern Reformers went on to continue their idea of private interpretation of the Scripture, and Luther became very, very distressed that if he was inspired by the Spirit and he read the Scriptures this way, why were others who said they were inspired by the Scripture read it another way? And the answer, of course, is because there is not that center, that rock of unity, that rock of the guarantor of the truth and the orthodoxy of the movement of the Spirit in individual persons. I know you can find communities say that, you know, we are one in the Spirit, and sometimes it's troubling because we would hope that in that kind of communal affirmation of the selves, they would be willing to add to the Holy Spirit, in other words, to fidelity to the church. So when Jesus says, therefore, that I tell you solemnly, whatever you bind on earth shall be considered bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be considered loosed in heaven, he is repeating the very words that he said to Peter himself. And obviously, in the context, therefore, of the church, in the context of the assembly, in the context of the believing community, he has already established a firm foundation of the centrality of security, of the centrality of revelation, and of the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and he goes on to affirm the power of the church as a community, however, I tell you solemnly once again, if two of you on earth agree to anything at all, it will be granted to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three meet in my name, I shall be there with them. And so what he's saying, and here we find sometimes what people say, well, this is a terrible contradiction, because there is a place, certainly in the gospel we read on Ash Wednesday, that said, you know, if you want to pray to your father, go to your room and close the door and don't let anybody know what you're talking about, know what you're saying. And the father who is in heaven will hear you. But it's not really a contradiction, because there is a radical distinction between what Jesus is saying in that particular gospel that we use and in this particular gospel. For what he's doing there, he's talking about the role of penance and prayers as it was common in his day. And it was common in his day for those who were going to pray to make public displays of that, to stand to stand on street corners and to, with great gesticulation and physical movement and so forth, and loud voices, to let everyone know that they're praying. Or if they were giving alms, to hire someone with a horn to come and blow the horn as they gave the alms, so that everyone could see how generous and charitable they were. This is what Jesus is condemning. He's condemning ostentation, and he's condemning doing, practicing our religious obligations simply for the adulation of the crowd. But he's not condemning in any way, shape, or form public prayer. But the public prayer he's saying here is that which involves two or three. In other words, you had to have any kind of community, you have to have at least two or three people. You can't just be a community all by yourself. Although I suspect there's some people who might believe that they are. But that's not what he's talking about. So he's making the distinction between ostentation in order to gain some kind of recognition and adulation, and the idea of praying together with others of the common faith. In other words, the prayer of the church. Sometimes I know that we get into questions about the prayer of the church, and in the liturgy. And especially in the Sunday liturgies, we have the prayers of the faithful, or the petitions, or the intercessions, or whatever we call them in particular places. But basically, it is and that's why they have to have a certain structure and form for them to fit into the idea of the common prayer of the church. So we cannot over-particularize or over-individualize them. And the structure basically is you pray for the leaders of the church, you pray for people in civil society, and then you pray for resolution to the issues which afflict the many peoples. And only at the very end, perhaps something more personal, like for whom the Mass is offered, or for an issue that's going on within the local community. But the basic thing is to not to make this somehow or other an ostentatious, individualized prayer, but to so compile it in such a way that it reflects the needs and the concerns of the whole Christian community, that is, of the whole church. And in so doing, therefore, we pray certainly for the leadership of the church, through which flows the teachings on Revelation, and through and which becomes then the vehicle for the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church and among the peoples. The individualized reception of that Holy Spirit is the sacrament of confirmation. It is our own personal Pentecosts. And yet we do it as groups. We do it as community. We don't go simply into the privacy of some individual place unless under most extraordinary circumstances. But even when we do it, it is the act of the church, and it's not kind of just a personal recognition that the Spirit is within me, or a personal gift that is isolated from the others who receive it with us, or who have received it in the wider community of the church. I think that this whole discussion, then, is incredibly important for us. For we know that in many ages, and in most ages, the church is torn by interior dissent. The source and the root of that is always human sinfulness and human imperfection. Were we all already in the eternal kingdom of the Lord and sanctified completely, there would be an incredible harmony among us. But since we are afflicted by sin, and I think it's interesting, too, that in some of the more contemporary ideas of being free in the Spirit, there is, in a sense, a denial of the power of sin, a sense of the denial of the efficaciousness of sin in the dissemblance of the community and in the dissent and the disagreements that go on among us and within our own communities. The root of that is never the Holy Spirit. The root of that is always human sinfulness. And the only way to heal those kinds of divisions and that kind of dissent is for an effective use of the sacrament of penance, of reconciliation, of confession, a restoration of the individual soul to the life of the community. And that's what the gospel's talking about in a certain way, too. That in order for a person to seek the forgiveness for their sins, the person has to be made aware of the fact that they are sinners. And in order to do that, there has to be a certain ability to critique ourselves, to examine ourselves, and a certain humility. And this is really an interesting thing. Without humility, there is no faith, and without humility, there is no reconciliation, and without humility, there is no peace. When a person tries to assume the position of the rock of the church, when a person tries to assume the fullness of the power of revelation, when a person tries to assume to themselves the absolute wisdom and truth of the Holy Spirit as an individual possession, then they become, first of all, guilty of the sin of pride, but they also become the great dissonance within the Christian community. For as Luther painfully learned during the Reformation, that despite the claim of being inspired by the Spirit, many people claiming to be inspired by the Spirit have radically different experiences and different senses of truth and reality. Well, you can't have a community of the faithful with that kind of dissonance, which is why, for instance, the Reformation ended up being fractured. And continually being fractured by an understanding, an individual private understanding of what the Spirit is saying. The Catholic Church certainly has fractured as well, but the core of it remains. And in that core dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of unity, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of love. St. Francis attributes wisdom to the Son and love to the Holy Spirit. St. Bonaventure makes it very clear that wisdom is simply knowledge infused with love, and that's the goal of Christian knowledge, is to increase and expand our capacity within ourselves to love our neighbor and to live that love of neighbor out in our personal individual lives under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, who comes to us through the vehicle of the Apostolic College of the Church. So without this bond of unity that Jesus has established in Matthew 16:18, then we simply become fractured and we become factionalized, the modern term balkanized. We become, you know, all sorts of independent little communities at odds with each other. We found this, and I think we can follow this pretty clearly within the whole American experience of the coming of the Puritans to New England. Because it is there in New England that we began to find the use of authority to coerce unanimity. Well, at the same time, even then, you had Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson and some of the others resisting the power of the Massachusetts Puritans. And many of them, part of the westward expansion was many of those English settlers seeking new places to go where they would be free of the oppression and the tyranny of the governors and the ministers, the Congregationalists, the Puritan ministers of New England. Puritanism developed into the Congregationalist structure and system, then what you began to have are the expressions of doctrinal differences and the great factionalization of the whole Protestant movement. While there remains a Protestant ethos in all the diverse communities. There does not remain a central unifying force in that. They would say perhaps, well, Jesus Christ is our unifying force, but Jesus Christ does not stand in contradiction to himself. So there is a struggle. Everyone has a struggle, and that happens to be their particular struggle. In order to find some kind of unity and some kind of unanimity in the diverse kinds of belief systems that come from a separation from the rock of Peter. And certainly excommunication, they use Matthew's gospel. Excommunication was something that they exercised, which is why you had people expelled from the Massachusetts colony and forming new communities within the other colonies, and eventually in the westward expansion of the settlers of New England. And so again, then we come back to this. This is an ecclesial gospel. This is a gospel which tells the ecclesial community how to remain faithful to the truth of revelation by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by following civilized processes, some derived actually from the Torah itself, as Jesus' manifestation of the necessity of two or more witnesses, but also his idea that those who refuse to respond to the fraternal correction or to the communal correction have to be placed outside the community, or they become disruptors of the unity, and they become combatants almost in the destruction of the oneness and the unity of the whole church, in order that they themselves might find their own singularity and maintain their own righteousness. So then the gospel, it helps us to understand in a profound sort of way the value of the church. You know, we know that the church struggles, and we know the church is ripped apart by sin. We know that. We know it's ripped apart by sin morally. We know it's ripped apart by sin doctrinally. We know it's ripped apart by sin sociologically, and all those kinds of ways. But in the end, there is a unifying principle that draws us ultimately from age to age back toward the center, in order that we might then move out again until we fray and fracture at the edges and become kind of a frazzled community. And then the movement back toward the center must take place. The idea is, however, is that we have that center to move back to, that it has not been lost or thrown away in the struggles of individuals and of local communities, that there is a return to the source always as part of the grace conferred upon the church, and the community in some way, shape, or form sorting itself out in the way prescribed in Matthew's gospel, that we may be a people and not just a group of peoples wandering aimlessly and separately in the cosmos. We are united with the rock. The rock is established by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ governs through the Holy Spirit and is present in the sacraments. This is the ultimate goal of the Catholic Church, and this is a definition of how we exist and function in the world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.